Turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And we want to begin reading at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Let's stop there and again look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this midweek service and a time to come away from the business of life, the things that somehow seem to encumber us as we go through life, and to come in here into your presence, the place where you said you would be with your people, and to gather together with those of like precious faith. Nothing greater on this earth than to have that sweet fellowship and communion with fellow believers, and especially in that we all have the same Heavenly Father. And those of us who are saved, we know that we'll spend eternity together. What a joyful future we have in Christ. And Father, tonight we pray in these few moments that you'll just encourage our hearts as we open your word. We pray that you'll make us able students of your word, in private and in public and in witnessing as opportunities avail themselves. We do pray for these that have been mentioned tonight by name that need prayers. Help us to remember them and lift them up to you. We do remember the state of our nation tonight. We just need your help, Lord. And we believe that you can do great and mighty and powerful things. And we're just asking for you to move in the hearts of the people of this nation in the next few days, that your will would be done. And we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and for his sake. Amen. In our institute class, we've launched off on a study of Calvinism. We've never studied that subject. We've studied many subjects over the years. And we used Pastor Kelly's book on the subject as a textbook. And of course, we have other resources. And we've been having a blessing in there, as we always do. It's a very informal setting, although we do have a teacher each week. And so in studying Calvinism, it's a subject of extreme divisiveness. It substitutes philosophy for theology. And there is a revival. There is a revival of Calvinism occurring. It's not only here in the United States, it's around the world. It's a new kind of Calvinism. It's very prevalent in Christian bookstores. They're loaded with with Calvinist authors, liberal schools, libraries of many Christian higher learning institutions. When I was a student of Calvary of Dallas Bible College, I was able to use the Dallas Theological Seminary, and it had a fascinating library. You probably could not fit only the commentaries on the four Gospels in this entire room. It was huge. And that school has been somewhat of a liberal school, although it has had some good teachers over the years, Dwight Pentecost. But Calvinism is taught in many churches. Sometimes it's pretty extremely overtly, sometimes it's less so. It's in seminaries, it's in Bible colleges. Calvinistic writings are the mainstay of many Christian publishing houses, such as the Banner of Truth. Calvinism conferences are very popular. I have a wonderful computer Bible study of it's got everything on it. It's called Sword Searcher. But I noticed the gentleman that does that, who lives out west, and I've talked to him a time or two, but he's got a lot of good, great authors. But I noticed a lot of the authors are of a Calvinistic persuasion. And so, Calvinism conferences are very popular. National conferences. And because of this divisiveness of the nature of Calvinism, it has of late adopted different names. It appears now in different types of names, different titles, such as replacement theology, or reformed theology, or covenant theology. It's often referred to as New Calvinism. I think I've heard somebody quote this author. He's a Yale University professor, Mark Oppenheimer, PhD in American Religious History. He teaches there. He's an author. He said that evangelicalism is in the midst of a Calvinist revival. And a Barna poll found that 30% of Protestant leaders describe their churches as Calvinistic or Reformed. That's a very large number, 30% of Protestant leaders by the Barna poll. David Cloud, I notice, has said that Calvinism is sweeping through Bob Jones circles. Bob Jones has sponsored Calvinism conferences on their campus of some of the top Calvinist leaders. Christianity Today called the New Calvinism movement the young, the restless, and the reformed. And a lot of the mega churches, they embrace Reformed theology. And it's because the philosophical aspects of it are more attractive than that old-time fundamentalism of thus saith the Lord. They like the liberty to put their own interpretation upon it. So many mega churches are going down that road. They don't like the narrow view of Bible doctrine. And New Calvinism is one of the many outgrowths of the church growth movement of the 1990s. It was the Rick Warrens and the Bill Hybels. It was their pragmatism brand of ministry of the 90s that paved the way for this rebranding of the gospel. It became the emerging church. And this pragmatism style was about giving the people whatever they want. Give them what they want. It's a philosophy that says, what is it going to take to get you to come to our church? And what does it take? Well, we like lots of music and singing. We don't like long sermons. We want philosophical sermons that will challenge our philosophical minds. We don't care about, we don't mind having a few of the old hymns around. We sort of keep those around. But our real taste, really what we like, is the newer music. You know, that attracts the young folks. We don't want to be stuffed full of doctrine. And so that's what we see out there in the world of Christendom today. We prefer a more relaxed experience with entertainment. Some entertainment, maybe a few concerts. And it's turned into truly a gross perversion of true Bible doctrine. Even the word church, just the word church in many circles is too old-fashioned. They want something like a more positive sounding name than being given to churches. Like one that I saw recently, the Church Without Walls. That was the name of the Church Without Walls. And that, by the way, was a Calvinist church. And on the marquee sign above, below the name of the church, somebody had put the letters up there, "Hipster Jesus loved you before you were cool." That was what would attract people to this church without walls. And Reformed theological seminaries, they're everywhere. They're everywhere. They're scattered throughout the country and even around the world. Reformed theological seminaries, Orlando, Washington, Charlotte, Washington, D.C., Atlanta, Houston, Dallas, New York City, and other cities. The Reformed theological seminaries where they train people to go out and start churches. And churches regularly have these very real divisions. They're very confusing. They're very divisive philosophies of Calvinism, which, by the way, was right here at our own church at one time. There were Calvinists here trying to split the church. But not all Calvinists are divisive. They're not all like that. And one thing Pastor Kelly stated in his book, Inside the Tulip, he said, even though they're not all like that, a distinct majority of Calvinists wear the Crusader for Calvin banner instead of Crusader for Christ. That's what they are. They're Crusaders for Calvin. And even Pastor Kelly went on to say in that, in his book, which I highly recommend, it's he said, quote, "Virtually every Bible college and university has at one time or another had serious student and faculty problems related to Calvinism." And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." The Greek Strong's word for confusion, it means instability. God is not the author of confusion, instability. It means disorder, commotion, tumult. And Calvinists hold to the teachings of John Calvin. They believe that those teachings are as authoritative as the Scriptures. That's how That's how much they're followers of John Calvin. That's a very unstable, tumultuous way to try to live the Christian life. To take the teachings of man, any man, and hold them in equal esteem as the scriptures themselves. Paul told the Colossians, as we read, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world." In the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and that's on my computer program too, and every word that's in the Bible, I can instantly pull up the Strong's Concordance definition of that word if I wanted to. Philosophy in Webster's 1828 dictionary, it means the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. And in that Webster's text, Webster gave what I would call the Webster test of that word. It's the love of wisdom. But he expounds and expounds and expounds, and he gave what I call the Webster test. And he said this: true religion and true philosophy must ultimately arrive at the same principle. True religion and true philosophy must ultimately arrive at the same principle. Philosophy depends upon human intellect and logic to try to establish truth. And that's not how you reach truth. It's by revelation. God reveals to the child of God, the born-again believer, who humbly comes to God's word and believe that he reveals truth. It's not dependent upon human intellect and logic. And Calvinism on many, if not all of its doctrines, goes beyond the revelation of scriptures. There's a verse I'd like for you to turn to it. It's John chapter 7. This verse has meant a lot to me in my Christian life. And it says in John chapter 7 and verse 17, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." And I think that's applicable across the board. If we don't bring our own preconceived notions of what we think it means, as Calvinists do, and we just humbly ask God to show us, which he will, the word of God interprets itself if we will let it to. Jesus in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." So that's a very good test. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. I was never troubled with Calvinism. It just didn't seem to be that prevalent in my life until here at this church. Until we had people that every time you saw them coming to you, towards you, you knew what they were going to try to do. They wanted to engage you in a debate. They wanted to crusade for Calvin, and while you, I'm not a crusader for Calvin. I'm a crusader for Christ. And they just, it seemed like they just fed off of that by showing their knowledge. And they could just wear you out until you just had to leave, because they just won't give up, some of them. So Calvinism, it's not simple. It's very complicated. Very confusing. Normal minds don't think that way. This is some kind of religious philosophical thinking. Normal minds, my mind doesn't think that way. Calvinism gives predetermined meanings to Bible words instead of allowing the context wherein those words are found to define themselves. And God does it amazingly in His Word. Amazingly. The words and the context in which they're found will define not only the words, but the subject. For example, total depravity. Total depravity. To a Calvinist, total depravity means that man cannot respond to God. And that even includes to believe God. Because the Calvinist says that even man's will, everything about him is depraved. He doesn't even have the will to believe. Arthur Pink. The Sovereignty of God, wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God. Some of you have that, I think. He said this, quote, "Faith is not the cause of the new birth." Faith is not the cause of the new birth, but it's the consequences of it. What that means is that man's will to the Calvinist is so depraved that he can't be saved until only by a sovereign act of God, He elects the sinner. By God's sovereign act, He elects the sinner to the new birth. And at that point, he has the faith to believe the gospel. If it sounds confusing, it's because it is. It's very confusing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." There's no greater joy to have than just to sit down with God's Word and open it and prayerfully read it and let God reveal things. It's just like you're sitting down with God and having a conversation with God Himself. There's nothing more joyful than that. "And if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine." So true obedience is to Christ, to His Word. It's not to John Calvin and his Word. At Mars Hill, Paul was preaching to pagan philosophers. And he said this in Acts 17 and verse 26, "God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." In verse 27, he said that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. And then, two verses later, he went on to say, "God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So without interjecting Calvinistic thinking, letting the words interpret themselves in the context of the passage, you could only reach one meaningful interpretation of these verses. And the Calvinist teaching, they say that Christ died only for the elect, who were sovereignly chosen by God in eternity past. But God invites all men, all the ends of the earth, to be saved. For example, Isaiah 45 and verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." God wants all men to be saved. He said that in 1 Timothy, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Not to the Calvinist. Only the elect are sovereignly saved by God in eternity past. The passage doesn't say that. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," Paul said, "of whom I am chief." He said, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." And I'm telling you, anybody who, you've got a real problem trying to read those words that we just read, 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. To read those words and to read into it that somehow Christ only saves elect sinners. That just stretches the reasonableness of those words beyond reason. And it's an insult to God to change the, it's an insult to people to change the meaning of their words to mean something they did not intend to mean. And how much more is it an insult to God, who is the living Word? If you just take it face value, the only reasonable meaning of those words, it's not to some select group of sinners. And if Paul, being the chief of sinners, can be saved, that would be reassurance. If Paul, who said, "I am the chief of sinners," that would be reassurance to any sinner that salvation is available to them. In Romans 11:32, we read that God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. The whole world is concluded to be in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So the all in the first part of the verse clearly means all men. And it would be impossible to then understand the all at the end of the verse to mean any other sense. "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." The Bible tells us that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." The all, as in all Scripture, it has to be defined in the context in which it is. And this is the context of 1 Timothy 2:6. In 1 Timothy 2:3, it says, "For this is acceptable, good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." So the all is defined in the context. It's clear that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, not only to a select few. His atonement was not for the elect only, but for all men. And even though we're all born into this world with a sin nature, it's totally depraved. There's not one good thing that we can do in the merits of God, in the estimation of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So, God, the Bible teaches that God is able by his Spirit to elevate totally depraved sinners, to elevate them. Pastor Kelly used to use the basement illustration. He raises man out of the basement of total depravity in order to understand the gospel. Even so, God teaches that the Spirit elevates man to a level to make rational choices. That's obvious. If that were not so, we all would be constantly be using our depraved natures, just like the Antifa anarchists, always burning and looting and rioting and killing. But the Holy Spirit is in the world restraining that kind of chaos. So the unsaved person has the capacity intellectually and morally to choose between killing and not killing, to choose between stealing and not stealing. The depraved people, they have that capacity. And that's the mercy of God that's elevating the totally depraved person to a level of having choice. The choice of the conduct that he chooses. I, for one, am just a pretty plain person, a pretty normal person. It's a labor to have to get into some of the readings of Calvinists. But it is a very prevalent error that's happening in this world today. It's bigger than we give it credit for. David Cloud, I read, after he got saved, he went to a Bible college, to Tennessee Temple in Chattanooga. And he said when he got to school, when he enrolled, that he was hearing amongst the other students this thing about Calvinism. He had no idea what it was. Never heard of it before. And so he eventually got a book. I think it was the Arthur Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. And he said he read it. And it was an interesting book, but he didn't agree with all the points of it. And so he eventually read more, and he's got a good grasp on it now, like anybody would. So this is just one of many, many things that the devil is using in this hour, and it is really, really prevalent, and it has destroyed churches. It has destroyed Christians. It's gotten them off the straight and narrow. It's gotten churches. It's gotten Bible colleges. So we need to just humbly be careful and pray that the Lord will keep us on our knees and in the book and in the church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, tonight we know that we've just very briefly looked at a subject that is creating havoc in the church of the end times. We know this is a very serious problem. And we thank you for the sound teaching that has been our great honor to have over many years here, and that we still have. And we thank you that your people are students of the Bible, and that you give us the Spirit of God to discern truth from error. But we know, Lord, we do have a nature in us that is susceptible to error. If we let our guard down, if we become proudful about something we think we know, and we're not willing to receive the counsel of the multitude, there's safety in the counsel of the multitude. And so just keep us, Lord, depending upon you. And we do again thank you for this time together tonight. We do again thank you of these great and challenging times that in the days ahead that our country is facing. But we know that you're the God of all the nations. They're nothing but a drop in the bucket to you. You're so great. And we just pray that in our country here that you can help us, Lord, to have the victory, to continue to serve you, to be a witness for you, to have a Christian school and a church and a ministry until that day when you will come and either take us away by the rapture or by death. And we know that that day is soon. We thank you for each one that's here tonight. We ask your blessings upon each family. And we pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.